You're always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? If you have planted them and they have taken root, they grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of the slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because of those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you.
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of sacred scripture. You cannot read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, but I would say the New as well, without these oft-repeated refrains of concern about and disgust at wicked men. We saw that three times in this reading just now. There's always a start of grace, like in verse 1, and then a discussion of evil following it. Verse 3, more grace, you know me, O God, but now please punish these evildoers. Verse 5, God's response to Jeremiah, an encouraging one of sorts, and then more discussion of the judgment of wicked men. Therefore, given the nature of this text from Jeremiah, the series in which we are currently and will be for some time and have been, it is appropriate that we would consider the value. Let's find what is good about the existence of and the influence of even godless people in the world today, and then apply that to our hearts. Let's pray. Let's open in prayer and ask God to speak to us from heaven. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, for his love and grace. We thank you that every Lord's Day you speak to your church in a special way, and that you speak fresh words, all from the old words, the inscripturated word of God, and yet they're fresh and, as it were, new to the people of God. And so we pray that today, by your Holy Spirit, you would take your word and apply it to the hearts of your people. Grant us broken, contrite, open hearts, hearts of faith, as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Nothing in God's created universe is ever wasted. God never made anything, not the smallest subatomic particle, that goes without some usefulness. Now that spring is here, and we're starting to get out into our yards and backyards and parks and other places, we see things like gnats and flies and ants and wasps and mosquitoes and hornets. And we wonder, what is the value of these things? At least I do. If you've ever figured out what good some of these things are, please let me know, because I've often wondered why being stung by a wasp is a good thing. And I've had that happen on numerous occasions. Of course, it's a very humbling thing. Gets you off the ladder and off the roof in a hurry. But is there anything else good about it? Well, the same principle applies to the existence of evil people in the world. Now, I'm not talking about people who are evil who are redeemed because of grace, sovereign grace, which is based in God's election, predestination from before the foundation of the world. I'm talking about people who never, ever will embrace Jesus Christ and his gospel, who hate the Lord God and his church, and who fight against it, have no intention to ever repent of any sin that they ever commit, but delight in iniquity. Can these people be of any value in God's universe? And the answer, of course, is yes, they can. And they exist, believe it or not, mostly for you the church of God. And you're saying, this pastor is truly crazy. Thought he was, but now I know for sure. But no, the Word of God will teach you, as you get a comprehensive look at it, purview of it, and understanding of it, that even wicked people exist for your good. You know Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, that's sort of the principle that's going to flow out of here. You know Genesis 50:20. Where Joseph says to his brothers, you guys intended it for evil, but God meant it for good, so that many people would be saved alive. That's the principle even here in the 12th chapter of Jeremiah. Now, the Bible speaks implicitly many times about the value of evil men. We sometimes overlook it, but there's one place that's quite explicit. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all things for Himself, even the wicked, for the day of doom or disaster. It's not easy or comfortable instruction, but this morning make it your goal to be truly grateful to God in your hearts for the presence of wickedness that is designed for your good. The title of the sermon this morning is The Value of Evil Men. The doctrine is this: God's saints need evil men in order to grow. Did you know that? Some of you are gardeners. Does your garden not grow a little bit better when you put some fertilizer in? And is fertilizer necessarily a nice thing? Typically, no. It's full of nutrients. It's nothing that you'd want to ingest. And so, consider even the Lord Jesus Christ. For Him to fulfill all God's ends and goals, for His glorious and beautiful redemption and coronation as the God and King of His church in heaven, He had to and needed the agency even of wicked men. Of course, the greatest example of that being Judas, who would betray Him. In some respects, I thought about this week. Now, don't call me a heretic, don't call the presbytery, and don't hold me to absoluteness regarding this statement. In some respects, the most important of the 12 original disciples was Judas. If he hadn't been there to betray, would you be here as a redeemed sinner today? I say no. Well, let's consider God's saints needing evil men in order to grow. This is because the Lord always employs means. Children, did you know that God always employs means? And you're saying, what's a mean? A mean is a thing, an event, an occurrence that allows something else to happen. Now, I'll try to bring this down, bring the cookies down on the low shelf for me and maybe for you. That is, children, if you are obedient, you're rewarded, right? You get to go to Lonnie's, maybe even Cartville, or somewhere else. If you are disobedient, you are punished. The means is the obedience or disobedience. The end is the reward or the punishment. Now, God, and please, you Calvinists out there, please get this. This is the key to all your understanding of theology, putting flesh and dirt and bones and grime into it. God insists on using means. See, what we would like is God just to zap us. Oh, God, zap a blessing down on me. Just sort of zap me. And this is the reason why people love things like the lottery. Who needs to work? Let's just buy lots of lottery tickets and get $8 billion. Never have to worry about it anymore. But God doesn't operate like that. God uses means. He has ordained it that way. And Jeremiah, like you and I, come along and say to God, God, do you realize, please, you could achieve the goal you want in me, Christ-likeness, but use other methods. Instead of using that ornery, cantankerous, ignominious difficult person that sits next to me at work, use somebody nice. And God says, no. Or instead of a husband or a wife that's a little bit ornery and difficult at times, oh God, couldn't you have given me somebody that was just plain nice all the time? And God says, no. See, God uses means. Now, is God mean? No, God's not mean, but he uses means. And he delights to use means. He's decreed it. And he will do it. This is because the Lord always employs means, and these are not always pleasant. Think about it. Did Jesus enjoy it when God the Father told him to suffer a gross, cruel, violent death, disgusting death on a cross? Did this delight him? Was he thrilled at the prospects of doing it? The answer is no. Read Matthew's Gospel, Luke, the other Gospels, the Garden of Gethsemane. If this cup could pass from me, O Lord, let it be, but not my will, yours be done. He did it out of obedient love, knowing that if he would go through the difficult trial, the means that God had ordained for him, he would experience in God's time the reward. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus would not be crowned the glorious King of heaven and his church today if he hadn't endured unpleasantness. You don't like the unpleasant means. I don't either, but we do like the results. Here's an example from Hebrews 12:11. No chastening is joyful at the present, but it's painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. See, the devil always wants to give us the shortcut. Have your fun now. Spend your wad now and pay later. God says, no. Endure a little hardship now and enjoy goodness later. Not later in heaven, later on earth in this life, ultimately crowned in heaven. But dear ones, it is worth the difficulty. And here's the thing. God is going to bring this about using unsavory and often ungodly people. Now, in Jeremiah's case, all you have to do is read this book, and we've been in it a long time. He's always complaining about unfaithful Judah and the people of God and the covenant breakers. And now, even in verse 6, some of these people that are troubling him, his problem people, are those in his own family. Let me ask you this. Who are the problem people in your lives? In your life. Oh, think of it. Oh, it won't take long. You probably thought of it before I even started the sermon. Who's your number one problem person? None of you spouses look at each other now. Or your children. But the point is, have you thanked God for that person? Now, you've prayed to God to get that person out of your life. But have you thanked God? You know, many theologians, I think rightly, interpret 2 Corinthians 9:17, Paul's thorn in the flesh, as a person. I think maybe that's true. But even if it's not, have you been thankful for the problem person and people in your lives? You need evil men in order to grow. Did you know that? Now you do. Now let's prove it from the text. God's uses of evil men in the churchman's life, we'll look at verses 1 through 6 of Jeremiah 12. Let's see how God employs bad people for good ends to his saints, who were also and still are in their natural selves bad people, and yet they are God's people. They are regenerate people. They're new people. They're his people. They're his church people. Now, three things. First, verses 1 and 2. Faith is required to endure the prosperity of the wicked. That's one way God uses them. He engenders faith. Look at verses 1 and 2. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. There's a bold statement. Have you talked to God that way? Oh God, you're righteous, and yet I'd like to talk to you about your concept of justice here a little bit. And he goes on and says, why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. This question is a very important one, and it has plagued the saints in the Old Covenant, and it plagues you today. Why do the wicked prosper? Asaph, Psalm 73, a major asker of that question, almost threw in the towel based on that. He confesses in Psalm 73 that he just about gave up his faith, looking about and seeing how the wicked seem to prosper. They seem to do well. They seem to plant and take root. They have no problems. They are well fed. They do not go without. They seem to be happy. They have everything they need. And yet the godly people are suffering, are enduring hardships and trials and difficulties. Now, of course, everybody knows that to live in this fallen world, you ought to know that there's nobody immune from difficulty and hardship. But there's still this sense, why? Why? And Jeremiah asks, why? God, why are the wicked at ease? They deal treacherously, and you planted them, and they're doing just fine. God's answer, you'll love it, is, I want you to exercise faith. When you ask questions like that, God says, all right, it's time to exercise faith. Faith in me. Faith in my word. Faith in my goodness, my power. It takes faith for you to believe in the gospel. It's a gift of God, your faith is. It's something you treasure and possess, and you wouldn't give it up for anything. It's God's gift to you. But you need faith to believe that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. You need faith to believe the grace of God is going to support you through your trials and difficulties of this life. Well, you need faith to believe that God will deal with the wicked in His way, in His time, for His glory, and even using them in your lives for your welfare and good. Now, the best way to exercise this faith, according to Asaph, the aforementioned man from Psalm 73, is to worship God, to draw near to God. Asaph found his answer when he worshiped God in the corporate body of the Old Covenant Church, where in Psalm 73, verses 16 and 17, he wrote, when I thought how to understand this, that is, the prosperity of the wicked, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and there I discerned their end. Now, why could Asaph discern the end of the wicked when he went into the worship of the church? Because he discerned the spectrum of a holy God and the saints of God, and he discerned the gamut of hell and sin and Satan and condemnation and punishment. This is where you get it, my dears. What happens if you stay away from God and His church worship? Two things happen. One, you'll never understand God's program. And two, you will become the godless about whom you used to wonder. So it's not a good situation. Asaph and you will find your answers in the worship of God. Well, there's one use of evil men in the churchman's life, taken right there from the first two verses of chapter 12. Faith. Here's another one, and I like this, verses 3 and 4. Love. Love is engendered. at the Lord's righteous dealings with sin. Look at those verses with me. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Isn't that beautiful? A tender, personal testimony. Incidentally, this section here is, if you will, the second of Jeremiah's great confessions, where he gets real candid with God and writes it down for all posterity for you to read today in 2005. And there's tenderness there. But now look what he says. And pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Here's the tender, loving, kind prophet Jeremiah. And prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. In other words, they're saying, Jeremiah will not get the fulfillment of his prophecies against us. That's what that means. Now, Jeremiah, like you, is torn. You're in this awful, stressful situation where at once, as a godly person living on a sinful earth, you want more than anything for sinners to be saved. You love people, you care about them, you want God's Holy Spirit to revive His church, to bring people in, to save sinners. You want that. Jeremiah wanted. On the other hand, like these verses, you want God to act. Because of the existence of sin right now, evil, that spits in his holy face, as it were. You want God's honor defended. You want judgment to come. That's what he's saying here. But these are verses of love. Do you think that if you have problems today, discomforts, trials, afflictions, and difficulties in your life, do you think that God does not love you? Quite to the contrary. It is most likely good, sound evidence that God does love you. Those he doesn't love, he leaves alone to do their own thing, to enjoy their own iniquitous lifestyles. But those he loves, he chastens and disciplines as a father, as we read in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. God tries the saint's heart. Did you know that? Verse 3a, God tries your heart. What's that mean? He puts it to the test. He puts it under a little fire. Hey, any of us can do just fine when everything's going well. Do you struggle when you are filled with joy? You've received numerous blessings from God. Everything's going your way. These things happen to the people of God. I've had it happen to me. You've had it happen to you. Do we praise God in those times? Yes. Should we be thankful? Yes. Are we glad for them? Yes. Do they always last? No. Would they always be good for us in this life? No. We need the sour with the sweet. We need the bitter with the savory. Are you starting to see that without the existence of evil people in the world, you really wouldn't love God very much? See, part of this is, when God left those people in Judah who were sacrificing to Baal, this false god who, if they could get away with it, would still burn their children to Moloch in the oven, who would spend all their time worshiping idols. Do you see where God has put people around you who are just as godless, but by observing them, hating what they do, trying to reach them, loving them in grace, God causes you to love Him more? Because you start to take on God's concerns. All of a sudden, you're not so concerned about yourself. You're concerned about Christ and His honor, His glory, His name, His church. Are you a bright star shining against the black backdrop of sin in the world today? You should be, my dears. Well, faith is required, so that's a good thing. Got evil people in the world, it's going to take faith, because you've got to understand something about how God's going to deal with them. Love is engendered. All of a sudden, you actually love God more because of the existence of evil. And then verses 5 and 6, where God now answers Jeremiah. 1 through 4, Jeremiah gives his complaint. 5 through 6, God's answer. Hope for perseverance is developed against the backdrop of difficulty. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? By the way, this is not the answer Jeremiah wanted to hear. He's looking for a little compassion. He's saying, God, be soft. Don't you see I live among a bunch of wretches? Be nice. And God says, look, if you can't handle these guys, how are you going to do it later when I'm going to give you a more difficult assignment? It's like, go back to chapter 1 and see your job description from the beginning, where I said, you're going to have a tough job, man. They're going to fight you and oppose you, but you're going to be an iron wall. You're going to be a strong pillar. You're going to withstand all of it. So watch out when you complain to God. His answer might be, you think it's bad now? Well, it's only going to get worse. He says, if in the land of peace, see, there's still peace, quote unquote, in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Different translations there, but the point is, when you guys are put to flight, and you're now having to run from the Babylonians, how are you going to do then, Jeremiah? Saying it's not as bad, perhaps, as you might think. For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth or nice words to you. In other words, Jeremiah, here's another piece of good news for you. Watch out for your own brothers. So God is saying here, look, it's going to get harder. And hey, I've got news for you. Are you a serious Christian? Are you serious about church? I think you are. We talked about it last week, how you're pretty tough. You've taken a beating and you're still standing. God loves you dearly and tenderly, kindly and compassionately. You're His chosen people. You're the ones that are enduring the Word of God. Something most people just don't want to hear. I don't blame them. Who wants to hear this? Except those who are serious. You could go off today and hear, you know, five ways to be happy. I'm telling you, there's one way to be happy. But it's not going to get easier for you. In fact, you know, it gets harder. I mean, look at it this way. It's like climbing a mountain. At the bottom of the mountain, you got a lot of climbers. They're all wanting to take the trip. The higher you get, there are fewer of these pilgrims, fewer of these fellow climbers. A lot of them have given up or fallen off or turned around and gone back. The higher you get, the air gets a little thinner. It's harder to breathe. Higher you get in this walk of faith, older you become in Jesus, the more mature you are, the more dangerous it is. What if you fall now? If you had fallen 20 years ago, clunk, little noise, what if you fall now? It's a big bang. It has big ramifications. It creates a theological earthquake. See, there's a lot more at stake now. And this is why you need more strength now. How do you get it? We're told in the Bible that we get grace, and that is what strengthens our heart. The Bible says that we're to have our hearts strengthened by grace in Hebrews 13:9. And how does God do that? Does God just zap it down to you? Sort of an instant theological lightning bolt into your heart. Zap, here's the grace you need. You know how he does it? Gives you some more wicked people to deal with. Do you like this program? Well, get used to it, my dears. But only for a while. Because when you're dead and gone, you'll never have to deal with it again. This is the time of testing. This is where the action is. This is the day of salvation. Incidentally, do you realize that as saints on the earth, living in a sinful world, you can do things for God today that the saints in heaven cannot do for God today? You ever thought about that one? Now, don't get too anxious to die. All right? Because there's work for you to do down here. I don't know how long it'll last. Maybe another hour, less, maybe a couple more decades or more, who knows. But redeem the time. Redeem it. Do you see here how the evil man's presence helps you? Faith. Is that not a good thing? Love. Is that not a good thing? Hope. It's a good thing. But let's make some more application. The saints' proper responses to the existence of evil men. Okay, that's what we're going to look at. Before we look at the two particular right ways to deal with bad people in your life, I want to give you at least two areas where God's people often make a mistake and deal wrongly. The wrong responses to the existence of evil men. One of them is this. An effort to totally insulate oneself from the existence of evil men. All right, you're going to draw lines around yourself. You're going to try to keep them out. Well, first of all, that's impossible. Second of all, it's not God-honoring. And third of all, consider this. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the Holy One, the sinless Savior, who came to earth, doing that? Can you imagine Jesus Christ seeking to insulate himself from evil men? No, you can't imagine that. Have you ever read the four Gospels? Hung around them a lot. Now, you don't make them your intimate friends. You don't need to seek them out a lot. But recognize you are salt and light in the world. If you don't have some people around you that are just spiritual dung, you need to get some. Because that's all you are, by the way. Sorry to have to inform you of this truth. But Jesus makes you a sparkling jewel. You need this. That's one mistake. People make that. The other is, and this is worse in some ways, it's just to throw in the towel and say, I'm going to be like them. I'll reach them by being like, oh, right. No. That's not the plan. The plan is the middle road that the Bible maps out for you. And consider, here it is. Your right response to the existence of bad people in your lives is first gratitude to God that He supplies tools for your sanctification. Have you been thankful for evil people? Or have you scorned God and even impugned His righteous justice and judgment and decrees and said, God, you're messing up here. Why are these people in my life? Be thankful. Look at it this way. No Satan, no salvation. No Judas, no Savior. No sinners in your life. No glory for God and no growth for you. Have you been thankful for them? Hey, is this easy for me? No. I'm like Paul. Oh, God, get this thorn out of my life. He asked 3 times. I've asked 300 times. But finally, it gets to the point where, no, forget it. Thank God He's a sovereign God. He knows what He's doing. Have you been grateful? It's not an easy lesson. Not for me, and I suspect not for you. Does this mean you love sin? No. Does this mean that but these people are right, good, and happy, and ought to be slapped on the back? No. Does this mean God has withdrawn His righteous judgments, temporal and eternal? No. But it does mean that you're grateful that God has put into your life some way for you to become more like Jesus. And it's not going to happen on a easy, soft, pillowy, flowery, clean bed but lifts you up to heaven with no troubles and no strife and no difficulties, sort of the gospel of most churches today. It doesn't happen that way. You know it doesn't. I know it doesn't. Take some time right now. Think of the most notoriously troublesome person in your life. Thank God for him. He or she is there for a reason. Have you done that? Look at it this way. You're saying, Pastor, give me some help. I'll give you a little help. Not much, but a little. Will any of you scorn or deride or hate a knife-wielding surgeon who's about ready to cut you open and take an organ out? No. But should we be disappointed that God uses wicked men in order to make us more like Jesus? No. Well, the first response is gratitude. Gratitude is thankfulness. Genuine thankfulness, by the way. You're told in 1 Corinthians, be thankful for everything. I mean, if we believe God's God and He's sovereign God, then what is there for us not to be thankful for? Anything? Wasps? Yeah, even them. I haven't figured out why, but we will. And finally, humility. Humility, realizing that you also are lost outside of Jesus. See, what the existence of godless people in your life reminds you of is that, but for the grace of God, there go you. You're no better than them. You are no better in your natural, sinful, wicked state than Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Saddam Hussein. I could list some more, but it might make you mad. And so those are our kind of notorious bad guys, right, that everybody says deserve to go to hell. Sorry, you're no better than them. Now, what does this do? It does two things for you. Humility and compassion. Does not Titus 3:3-5 say, once we were sinful, wicked, vile, disobedient, polluted, fighting, hating one another, but when the kindness and love and mercy of God appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Is that not the gospel? So now, are you glad a little bit for the existence of evil men? Perhaps after these six verses, Jeremiah began to think, well, it could be worse. Well, there's reason for my ministry. Well, God knows what He's doing. Look at it this way, dears. You might complain about people in your lives, but you're getting a whole lot less than you deserve. In fact, Jesus bore all of your sin and its punishment. And what you are enduring is just residual effort by the Spirit of God to make you more like Him. That's all. You're getting a lot less than you deserve. And on the other hand, if you look at it positively, which you ought to, you're getting a lot more by the presence of godless people than you could have ever asked or imagined. Huh? Yeah. Who's going to ask for that blessing? Nobody. Right? And yet, it is a blessing. So you're getting much more than you could have asked or imagined. Bottom line, every one of you in this sanctuary today are either recipients of grace, having believed the gospel and repented of your sins, or you are the evil tools in the hands of a holy God to be used to make His true children more like His Son. There's no exception. Which one are you? Now, what are we called to do? If we are saints, if we have been given grace and we love Jesus, what are we to do? Quit complaining? Be honest. Jeremiah was honest. It's okay. Watch out for the answer. Be thankful. If we're outside of Christ, we're rebellious sinners, what are we to do? Repent of our sin, believe the gospel, turn to Jesus Christ, and be given grace. That's what we're to do. Cling to Him. He's our only righteousness. He put up with us. The value of evil men is more significant than you probably realized. as mentioned before, will not always be the case. Take advantage of this blessing now while you have it. Let's be thankful to God as we pray. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you that Jeremiah shows us how even what we would consider very, very unlikely blessings are exactly that. They're blessings. Thank you for hardships, trials, difficulties, people in our lives that love us the wrong way, make life difficult. Thank you also for those who don't do that, who are great encouragers of us and our souls. Thank you that you've given us both. Thank you for Jesus, the ultimate and only one that we need, the one who is faithful, sticks closer than a brother, the one who will never forsake us. Thank you for him. We ask your blessing on your people now as we celebrate the supper together. In Jesus' name, amen.